Good to see you all this evening. It's always a delight to again worship God in spirit and truth together. The psalmist said a long time ago, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. At Psalm 122 and verse 1. It was a delight for one to go and to serve God in His prescribed way and in His prescribed house. And he goes on to say further, in this same psalm, he says, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so as he contemplated the house of God, it also compelled him to want to serve God and to do good for his fellow man, his fellow brethren as well. I had told Toby tonight I had planned to preach on the social gospel, and should churches use the social gospel? For those that were here in Bible class, it was a similar study. I told him, though, I'd planned to expand a little bit more upon the concept and understanding of it from the biblical point of view. And so it won't be an entire recap of his lesson this morning. There is much more to the social gospel than just simply eating in the meeting house for recreational purposes. Though that is certainly a symptom of that. The social gospel really is a mentality. It's a mindset that seeks to appeal to the whole man in whatever way, in whatever venue that could be done. That should be done then by the church. That's the concept. That's the mentality. I've got a community survey that was done by a man named Rick Warren. Maybe you've heard of him before. He's very famous for his books, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church. Rick Warren is a preacher in California to a congregation of about 20,000 individuals. That's how many are in attendance on a Sunday morning. In 1980, he started the first service of that church with 200. 200 is still not a number to blink at either. We would be glad to have 200. And that's how he started. And the way he built his church was he went around the community and had others go around and they issued this survey. And I'll read with you some of the questions. It says, this survey comes from Rick Warren's experience planting Saddleback Church. It's designed to discover information about those who do not go to church. Question number one, what do you think is the greatest need in this area? Question number two, are you actively attending a church? Question number three, why do you think most people don't attend church? Question number four, if you were to look for a church to attend, what kind of things would you look for? And question number five, what advice can you give to a new church that really wants to be helpful to people in the community? And then parentheses, or in other words, what can we do for you? And those are the questions that were asked. You'll notice how often the phrase, what do you think, is used. The phrase, what advice can you give? If you were looking for a church, what would you look for? These are all based upon human feeling and human opinion, what is beneficial for them. None of them say, what does the Bible say is scriptural for the church to do? What is the church that the Lord built? You don't have those kinds of phrases. And so what you have ultimately with a survey like this is building a church that caters to and appeals to that particular community, whatever may be the very vogue thing for them. And then therefore, the church then is built upon that kind of premise. That's the social gospel. Another online encyclopedia, when you looked up the term social gospel, here's what it said. Don't think that this has been around forever, because it hasn't. It says, the social gospel movement is a Protestant Christian intellectual movement. You see, it's a mentality. It recognizes that. Even this This online encyclopedia that really doesn't have a dog in the fight recognizes it's an intellectual movement. It's a mentality. It most prominently started in the early 20th century, the early 1900s, beginning of the 1800s in the United States and Canada. It says the movement applied Christian ethics to social problems, social issues of the day. It goes on to list some of those: economic inequality, poverty, alcoholism, crime, racial tensions, slums, bad hygiene's even this list, child labor, inadequate labor unions, poor schools, the danger of war. Those concepts are included in the social gospel as well. Now, when one looks at that list, you look at it and you say, well, none of those seem morally wrong, and you'd be absolutely right. There's nothing morally wrong with having good hygiene. I hope you do it. But the question is that spiritually right in regards to the work of the church? Just because something may not be morally wrong doesn't make it spiritually right. That's what we're talking about this evening. The social gospel, I've defined it before as this: it brings in the modern elements of the world and then merges it with the doctrine of Christ. Whatever is the popular mode of serving man in that day, the church then can do it. And is that not evidenced in Rick Warren's questionnaire sent out to his community? And there's no doubt about it that it does work in terms of numbers, in terms of figures. 200 to 20,000 is indeed impressive. But is God concerned about numbers? I recall a long time ago when God told David, don't you number the people of Israel. He didn't ever want them to be impressed by their power and their might in number, but they will always lean upon the Lord for their strength and for their victories. And too many today look at numbers as an evidence of strength and victory. And they need to be reminded of what Jonathan said a long time ago when he says the Lord can save by many or by few. Numbers are of inconsequence to the Lord. So let's talk about the social gospel. So churches use the social gospel. Well, first and foremost, the answer is no from Scripture. Why is it no? Well, point number one is because it is without authority from God. When David talked about the house of the Lord and he was glad to go into it and to be a part of that house, he recognized that he was going to be a part of something that was bigger than him, that didn't belong to David. It was the house of the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. And the same is true with the Lord's house today. It belongs to Him, and therefore it needs to be under the guidance, the rule book, that belongs to Him. And not a, what do you think should be good for this church to do? But what does God think the church should do? And there's no Bible authority for the social gospel. You can search from Matthew to Revelation there in the New Testament. You'll never find it in the doctrine of Christ. And that is a big problem for those that want to advocate it today. In Colossians chapter 3, there verse 17, we see that we are under specific mandate that whatever we do, I'll just read it to you, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It must be based upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and that is by His authority. It's not based upon my authority or my name, what I've declared to be right and good, but what the Lord has. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus plainly declares there that God is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So those that want to worship God, those that want to be true worshipers, He says in verse 23, notice, true worshipers in contrast to what? False worshipers, right? He recognizes there'll be some that will claim to be worshipers. However, there is a distinction between true worship and false worship. Now, those that want to be of the true worship category, He says they must worship in spirit and truth. John 17, 17 says, your word is truth. The worship must be according then to the word. Not upon what you think or what advice can you give on how we ought to do things as a church, but what the Lord gave. And Matthew chapter 7, there, verses 21 through 23. Here we read of individuals that were morally right, but spiritually wrong. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' We're doing this for you." They even believed they were doing it according to his authority. But they were mistaken. Verse 23, "And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He says your works were actually without authority. They were without law. Yes, someone looks at it from the standpoint and say, well, they're doing good, morally speaking, right? But not spiritually. It was without authority. And 2 John 9, we see again how important it is to have the authority of Christ Jesus and to stay within its boundaries. Because there, verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So if I want to have the Father and if I want to have the Son, he says, I must abide within the doctrine of Christ. What's that? The rule book. Oh, yes. That's what it is. Not on what's your advice or what do you think we ought to do or what appeals. No, we've got to abide within the doctrine of Christ if we want to have God. So why is the social gospel wrong? Well, because number one, there's no authority for it from God. And that's a big problem. That's a big number one. Number two, it's not a good work which God created beforehand. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that's where this phrase came from. Ephesians chapter 2. There, verse 10. You see, a lot of individuals say, but it sounds like a good work to me. I mean, some of that bad hygiene, that kind of stuff, I mean, that would be a good work, right? Let me tell you, there are, and I've seen it. There is churches that have a potty training ministry. I kid you not. Hey, that sounds like a good work, right? Better than making messes all over the place. Trust me, I have triplets. I know. But is that a work of the church? Is that a work that God prepared the church to do? See, the good works that God prepared beforehand are the ones that He wants us to abide within. In Ephesians chapter 2, He says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the good works that He has outlined in Scripture, essentially. Now, if you've got Ephesians still open there in chapter 4, there he talks about some of the work of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and some bakers and chefs, and some social recreational directors, and some that are head of the potty training ministry. And no, that's not in the text, is it? However, if it would be a work that God prepared beforehand, if that would have been a work that He would have declared the church to do, it would have been there, right? But it's not there. But this is what I just mentioned, what I read in regards to evangelists and pastors and teachers. Notice it says, this is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's for the work of the church. That's the good work that He has prepared beforehand that we need to be a part of. It's the work that our Lord was a part of. That was His main work. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." It was a spiritual work, a spiritual mission. And that's what the church's confines are. Spiritual, not worldly work. Further, the reason why we shouldn't use the social gospel, or any church for that matter, is because it ultimately is self-serving and it keeps people worldly. I mean, those things we mentioned before, Those are elements of the world, and they're not, again, one can have a good hygiene institute if they want. That's fine. But keep that separate and apart from the work of the church. When they say, no, we want to bring that in as a part of the work of the church, and what are you doing? Ultimately, you're saying, this is an element that should be outside. It's a part of the world. It's a part of doing something over there, and we want to bring it in over here. And so, ultimately, it becomes self-serving and worldly. You know, Noah and his boat would float as long as the water was outside the boat, right? The water comes in the boat, and the boat is doomed to sink like the rest of the world. And the reality is the same with the boat of Christ, the church of Christ. You keep the world outside of it, and it's going to float. It's going to function as it ought to, as it was designed, as Noah's Ark was designed to float. But we bring it in, and then it's no different. It's no different than the world and other human institutions. It's just the same, just with a different name and the word church attached to it. It is a church that Jesus came to build. Matthew 16:18. I'll build my church. This would belong to Him. It'd be no human institution, no human organization. These things keep people worldly. I remember those days where we would have the potlucks at the church. But now, for those that are visiting, make no mistake, that wasn't done here. I used to be part of a church that did these very things. They would have a setup like this for food and for recreation. And I remember those days, the attendance for church was double. Any and everybody was coming in, and those members that wouldn't come for any other reason were all of a sudden there. And a lot of times, during the service, some of the women would actually be in the fellowship hall preparing the meal, cooking some of it, and you could smell the food coming through the doors. And no one was thinking about what the preacher was saying. They weren't thinking about the Lord's Supper. They were thinking about the next supper. Whereas if they followed Scripture and kept that separate from the work of the church altogether, that divided mindset would not have been there. And I know that people were thinking that because I was one of them. To my shame, I was. Oh, when can that preacher get down? My stomach is now grumbling. I remember those days. In 1 Corinthians, there Paul writes this epistle to the brethren. There they had come out of the world, and they had lots to learn. But since they came out of the world, they weren't raised by Christian folks. These were first-generation Christians. They then had a lot of worldliness to be ousted out of them. Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Verse 3, "For you are still carnal. For there is envy, strife, divisions among you, and are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So he's saying, in a lot of ways, you're still worldly. So when you flip to chapter 11, and you find them bringing in the elements of the world into the assembly, he says, this is not good, this is not right, it needs to be taken out. And he says this in verse 22 when he finds that they have a fellowship meal, so to speak. He says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" I mean, it's really that simple. And you wonder sometimes, individuals that participate in this kind of thing, if they're reading the same Bible. Because that's pretty clear. He says there is a work and a function of the home. You have houses to eat or drink in. That's where that belongs. And that's separate and apart from the work of the church. If you don't, if you blend them, you despise the church of God. You despise it. You think little of it. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, could it be any more clear than this? "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." So again, coming for the purpose of these recreational, these social kind of things, these programs, it is not pleasing to God. The home is set up for that. Else we're just keeping people worldly, and it's self-serving. Further, also why the Bible says no is because only the gospel is to be used to draw and to convert the lost. And I thought Sister Becca had such a good comment on this during Bible class this morning, that it is highly offensive. It ought to be highly offensive to us, but it is highly offensive to God to think that one must go beyond His Word to truly lead people to Christ. It is as if saying, God, we as frail, human, small, little beings need to help out You, the infinite, omnipotent God, and Your powerful Word, because it's just not doing enough. How offensive is that? Indeed it is. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul would never offend God in such a way. He recognized the gospel for what it truly was. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. For everyone who believes. See, Paul wasn't ashamed of that. He says, that's God's drawing power. That's how, if we're going to truly save men and truly convert men's souls, it's got to be by the gospel and the gospel alone. It must be. We're self-deceived if we think we can add on additional works and then just kind of stamp God approved on there. This brings glory to God. No way. No Jose. That's why this questionnaire from Rick Warren in internet words has gone viral. It's because everybody wants to try and then build it the way Rick Warren built it. What about the way the Lord built it? No, Rick Warren's questionnaire. That's all I had to type in. Rick Warren's questionnaire. And brrrm, thousands upon thousands of hits of everyone putting that questionnaire together. So when the numbers are built up, who gets the glory? Rick Warren's questionnaire. In 1 Corinthians, when you and I just... 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you and I just stick to the book, and we stick to the instruction manual, to the prescribed pattern, then when souls are brought to the Lord, you and I don't get any glory at all. And that's the way it ought to be. In such a way, only God receives the glory, because it was only His tools that were used and put into implementation. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God says, I'm very, very concerned about that. Now notice what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, it is only the Lord that has the prescription to the evils of sin. The remedy for that. The antidote for that. And that's what He says. Christ Jesus, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that therefore when we faithfully teach Christ Jesus and His plan and His church and people are converted, then only the Lord receives the glory. Only the Lord receives the glory. In Isaiah 55, and what we have to remember is that while yes, oftentimes, and just preaching the simple plan, we're not going to have as many numbers as Rick Warren's plan. We have to understand that we've actually accomplished God's plan then. I say, wait a second. Isn't this building supposed to be full? Yes, that would be our desire and God's as well. However, He realizes that there will be hearts that are dishonest, that do not want His way, want their own way. And those individuals, which makes up most of the world, by the way, will be pushed away by the gospel of Jesus. But at least they were given a chance. So we've got to faithfully teach the Word of God. In Isaiah 55, there He says in verse 10, for as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My Word be that goes forth from My mouth. It shall not return to Me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So the Word of God must be sent out without adulteration, without change, without tampering of it. And then it will accomplish what He pleases. And He will be glorified in the end, because ultimately all we did was just His work, as He's desired us to do. So, from the Bible standpoint, we see that it says no. However, you and I know that there will be individuals that will say, but what about this? And they try to think of some biblical argument that would then justify the bringing in of all these various things. Yes, even as things as silly as this, as church lock-ins where people just go hog wild, essentially. So what about this? They say, well, Stephen, what about biblical edification? And you say, well, define that for me. Well, that's just, you know, when I feel good about serving Christ. Let me tell you, if that's your definition of edification, you have an incomplete definition, if not even inaccurate. Now, that may be how the world defines edification today. However, that's not how the Bible defines it. And we're going to talk about that. I mean, people have been given incomplete definitions for a long time. It's like talking about the sun as a bright light in the sky. Well, that's a part of it, but that's a pretty incomplete definition. And people do that with biblical terms all the time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. So under that very generic definition of feeling good in relation to my religion, someone could say, well, yeah, that's why I can have a playground on church property, because that makes me feel good while I'm serving the Lord. Well, when the Word of God used edification, it always connected it to the building up by the Word of God. Brother Tim, if you remember during the prayer, said that we may be edified through the gospel. That's true edification, being built up. Now, that may mean feeling good. That may also mean feeling bad or guilty. See, that's part of the definition as well. Because, you know, there's times when you and I feel bad and we're actually made better. We're then instructed, we're rebuked, and we're now actually stronger for the Lord than we were before. See, edification, you see the word edifice in there? It's a talking about of a building and the strength that there is in a building. And ultimately, that's what's being talked about in terms of edification and its connection to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, notice how Paul says this in verse 32. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the pizza slice which is able to build you up and give you... No. I commend you to God and to the good hygiene ministry, which is able to build you up. No. Here's what he said. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Being built up is by the word of His grace. It's always in connection to the teaching of God's word. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, we were there? Let's just flip there real quick. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 12... remember, he says this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying of the body of Christ. What was that? What was given for that? Did you notice it was all these teaching roles? Verse 11. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors, teachers, all those that were in connection to God's Word. So, when we have a midweek Bible study, that's part of this work of edification, of building each other up in the Word of God. When we have our gospel meetings, that's part of the work of edification of the church. When we have men's training meetings, again, that's also connected to the Word of God, or singing, you know, classes, those kinds of things. Again, connected to our work and worship in the Word of God. We cannot divorce it from that. And just say generically, well, you know, I feel good about this thing, and so therefore it's edification. That's not biblical edification. Well, someone says, then what about biblical fellowship? Right? I mean, it's fellowship, just people getting together and doing these recreational things. And certainly that's a work of the Lord's church. Well, again, you've got an inaccurate definition. That's not what the word fellowship means. Now turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. John here was writing to individuals that were also members of the Lord's church. And he's very concerned about their fellowship. Now remember, John's not actually in their presence. That's why he's writing them a letter. Right? He wasn't with them physically. He was separated by miles and hours. And here's what he says in verse 3. He says, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So John says, I write so that we can have fellowship. The words of truth that were given, again, would establish the boundaries in which one, in which all that want to be faithful to the Lord can have fellowship with one another. Now he goes on to say this in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The fellowship was contingent upon being faithful to the Lord in His truth. So it's speaking about a spiritual relationship with one another. A spiritual joining and participation in scriptural work. Not about getting together to play foosball. That might be a fun, occasional, recreational thing to do. Like I said, nothing morally wrong about it. But that's not biblical fellowship. And if it is, then how does someone have that with God? How does one play the foosball with God, right? There he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father. But if we're talking about a spiritual joining, a relationship, then that makes sense. I can have that with the Father. It's on a spiritual plane, not a social and recreational one. So again, it's a misuse of a biblical word. Well, what about benevolence? Bible benevolence. And again, another word is abused and misused as well. And some will connect benevolence to that. Well, let's talk about benevolence from the biblical standpoint for just a moment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It's really the first occasion where you see the church participating in it. In Acts chapter 2, it's the first occasion for the church to participate in it because it's the first occasion for the church to be in existence. That begins in Acts 2. And verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need." So here we see the church sharing its goods with those that were other members of the church as well. In Acts chapter 4, you see no breaking or deviation from that pattern. In Acts chapter 4, there verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart." Notice, the multitude of those who believed. Here's this church is comprised of saints, of believers. They were one heart, one soul. They were united, right, in the doctrine of Christ and the work of Christ. "Now neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common." And then we see there in verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them," that is among the believers, "who lacked, for all were possessors of lands, of houses, and sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things which were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So we see some great contributions being made. Contributions that certainly challenge any one of us in any contribution we've ever made. And these individuals were selling houses and lands. Also understand, there was a unique circumstance. The church was brand new. It was made up of thousands and thousands and thousands, over 5,000 by this time. And there was plenty of individuals that were away from home and had need. And so in chapter 5, you see individuals coming and giving their contribution that they might be able to participate in this need of benevolence. In Acts chapter 6, you see it being put into work. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So there was a daily distribution taking place among the widows that believed, and the church was participating in this. So some say, that's why we have then our social meal. Really? Because there's people that have no food in your congregation. They have no way to have any means whatsoever. They have no roof over their head, no pillow to lay down on the ground. Because that was the situation here in the book of Acts. So are we honestly going to say that that then parallels to what's being done by churches today to build and to fund? There, one church has a Yahweh cafe. And you want to tell me benevolence would authorize something like that? Give me a break. Nothing could be further from the truth. What we see here in terms of benevolence, we see that the church was designed to take care of its own, and it is well able to do that. For those that are members of the Lord's body here, that if there was a circumstance to arise, yes, the church can participate in helping them through that time period. And we desire to do that. We desire to do that. Does that mean we don't want to help individuals that are in the world? No, we're not saying that. What we're saying is that that's a responsibility when one looks at Scripture of the individual. As we just looked here, these passages speak to what the church did in helping its needy own. I want to share with you a quote I thought was so interesting. It really just illustrates this in a profound and yet simple way that makes sense. Here's a man who's a member of the church, and he called the March of Dimes headquarters. You've heard of the March of Dimes, haven't you? It's an organization that helps individuals. And he talked to the secretary there, and he says, the secretary there, he asked, what do they do? Who do they help? And so the secretary there replied that the March of Dimes was organized to help polio victims, those with birth defects, and those with certain kinds of arthritis. So he said, I then proceeded to ask the girl if the March of Dimes helped heart patients in general. And her reply was no. I asked her if the March of Dimes helped orphans. And again, her reply was no. I said, you mean then that you don't believe in taking care of orphans? That you wouldn't help a destitute child? And she said, well, personally, individually, I would. But if I did it through the March of Dimes organization, I would be misappropriating funds because those funds are set aside to help out polio victims and those with birth defects and arthritis. And those that have heart issues and those are orphans are just not written in our charter. Do you see how that makes so much sense? So too is it with the charter of God. The charter of God has given a great work for you and I to do as individuals in helping those of the world. But in terms of the church, in regards to its benevolence, the charter says to help its needy own. And we got to stay within that. To take those funds and to try and help someone outside is to misapply the funds. Even the March of Dimes understands that concept. We need to walk by faith and not by sight, friends. We walk by faith when we just simply take on faith what those scriptures say and stay within the boundaries. Well, Stephen, you know, you've got some things there that I wonder would authorize maybe our fellowship hall then. You know, you've got some water fountains. And you have a restroom. And they say, you know, where's that in the Bible then? What they do is show an ignorance in regards to the concept of authority for aids versus additions that are unauthorized. Noah, when he was given the command to build the ark, he was told how that should be done. Right? The amount of decks, the wood to be used, the pitch and where it ought to belong. All those things were given. And Noah had to follow those plans specifically to stay within the boundaries of how to build that ark. Now, to expedite that work, Noah would need some hammers and some saws, right? Or maybe hire some help to accomplish that work. Those are expedients. And they're authorized when God gave him the command to build that ark. However, what if Noah says, but I think I'd like to build another baby ark. And we'll call that the playroom ark. And we'll have, you know, board games and a gymnasium. And, you know, maybe we'll introduce people to that baby ark so that one day we can get them in the big ark. No, it's not going to work. You see, that's an addition.
It goes beyond what God had prescribed Noah to do. So when it comes to water fountains and restrooms, those things are just expedients for us coming together, which is authorized under the Word of God, for us to come together as the church. Now, if we start coming together for the purpose to huddle around that water fountain, and that's our reason for getting together, then we'll get rid of it altogether. That just facilitates us. It's an incidental to our coming together. Same with the collection plate, for example, or these trays. Someone says, well, show me where's the authority to have these very things right here. I see the authority to take the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that's in Scripture. But where's the authority for these trays, they say? Where's that? Well, it's built into the command to take of the Lord's Supper. I mean, you've got to have that bread somewhere, right? Well, couldn't you carry that in your hand? Okay, yes, you could. But then there's your expedient. There's your carrying tray. It's your hands, you see. Could you put it in a hat? Sure. I don't know if I'd want it in Pax's hat. He works pretty hard in his hat. But, you know, the point is that that's just a carrying element. And it's authorized for the church to have one because, and only because, there was the authority, the command first given to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so what we need then to have a fellowship hall or playground is first the command, the example from Scripture, where the church had social and recreational and entertainment functions as a part of the church. You know, isn't that an odd thing? I mean, these individuals knew how to have fun in their days. And yet you can search all the epistles to all these churches, and not one time do you find an expression of what they ought to do as a church when they're gathered together for these social type things. But if it was to be work of the Lord's church, no doubt we'd find it there. And let me tell you, we'd be the first ones to do it. Because we're concerned about following the pattern established by the Lord for His church. And then last for this evening, but Stephen, what if then it's just not funded by the church at all? And let me tell you, that really doesn't matter. Whether it's funded or not, it's just not a part of the church's work. It's not at all. Right, you understand that. I mean, we know instrumental music is not a part of the worship of the Lord's church. Not in the New Testament. You can't find that in Scripture. And if I was to bring in my own guitar and say, wait a second, what are you doing with that? And I said, hey, hold up a minute. Church didn't pay for that. I did. You'd say, I don't care. I don't care. It's not whether you paid for it or the church paid for it. It's not a part of the worship of the church. And you're right. And the same is true with these social and recreational deals. This is not a part of the work of the church, period. Whether it's funded by the church or not. And as Brother Toby mentioned this morning, I'm starting to get concerned with some congregations of Christ that are blurring those lines. Here you have a flyer of an invitation that was given to me by a member of the Lord's church in the state of Washington. And there they were inviting people to come and hear this guest speaker at the Church of Christ in Kirkland, Washington. And here's the titles that one can have if they come and listen. Good titles there. But over here, to the right, you see the words fun social events. Now, they would say, now the church isn't going to fund that. That's not a part of our work. Then why is it on a church flyer, friend? That shouldn't be that way. Not at all. You see, we're trying to be consistent. And just because one says they're of Christ or they're a church of Christ doesn't give them just a free pass. It's wrong for the social gospel to be practiced by denominations or even the Church of Christ. It's always wrong. And we must understand that and take our stand with the will and word of God. There is a distinction between what individuals do and the church does. See, in a matter of a few short minutes, we've invited individuals to come and be at our house, and we'll spend time together and have an enjoyable time together. But that in no way is a part of the work of this local church. Not at all. We've made no announcements for these. We've not put it in our bulletins, even though we don't have a bulletin. We wouldn't do that. It's not a part of this church's work. We keep those things separate because the Lord kept them separate. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember? You have houses to eat or drink in. And we don't want to despise the church of God. What we have to remember in all of this discussion is that God came to call sinners to repentance. Not with free meals, or not what they could get out of it, or what their advice was to build a church. God came to call sinners to repentance with the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." And so let us remember that if that was what our Lord said, then that is also the mission of His church. To keep it His, to keep it spiritual, to speak His words. For in so doing, we will truly convert the lost to the Lord. Not to a man, not to a program, not to a building, not to some invention or some preacher, but to the Lord Jesus Himself. Many churches today have traded standing on the promises for eating on the premises. And let's not be one of those. Let's do right and serve the Lord. I appreciate your attention this evening. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, we don't want to let a service go by without giving you an opportunity to become a child of God, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you do that by repenting of your sins, confessing His name, His wonderful name before men and women, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but you've fallen away, you've not served the Lord as you ought, then you ought to do as Kevin did this morning, and come forward and confess that and be restored. Repent of those sins, and the Lord will save you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Jesus, I surrender.